Also want to remind you of the Merrill Evangelistic Team that is coming April 19th to the 23rd. Now, if you went to their website, it said April 19th to the 22nd, but they should have that fixed by now, at least in their calendars. So we'll have it to Thursday. And I hope that you've already grabbed some of these in the back, invited some friends and some neighbors. And you know what? Even those people you don't like, listen, if they got saved, you might like them. All right, maybe not. First John chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 4 and following tonight. Bible says, and we have, no it doesn't. Get to the right page, look Mike. Did the cardinal sin of not setting my page before we got here. All right. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whoso sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteous is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Been looking at a lot of contrasting ideas. We talked about last time that we need to stop and remember the salvation that God has given to us. Remember, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. But as we move to verse 4, we really start looking at a change or a transition. I believe what he is talking about, fellowship, and does now move into a relational attributes of those. Kind of the idea is a family resemblance. I don't know how many times I've heard people come up to me, and my poor son Quince, they say, there's no mistaking who that boy's daddy is because there's a strong family resemblance. I remember one time I was at a teacher's convention for Christian school workers, and I saw a skinny version of somebody I thought I knew, and I was kind of sitting there staring at that guy, and finally, he walked over and introduced himself. It was a brother of somebody that was a member of our church. And I thought, boy, I was trying to figure out what stage of my life I'd met you in. And I'd never met him at all. There was just a strong family resemblance. And really what John really begins to portray for us here or give to us here is some characteristics of the family. And at the end of the night, I hope you're able to look and say, listen, what family am I in? And the way you'll be able to identify is which family do you resemble the most, the family of God or those outside of the family of God? He starts out by giving us in verse 4 a definition of sin. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. When Quincy was young, in Sunday school they said, does anybody know what sin is? They're looking for, you know, sassing your mom and dad or disobeying, but he said, sin is a transgression of the law. And I said, amen, that's good. And then they said, what is sin? Or excuse me, what is transgression? He's like, I don't know. But sin is the thought of foolishness. That's what it tells us in Proverbs 24:9. In 1 John 5:17, it says, all unrighteousness or all wrongdoing is sin. And there is a sin not unto death, he says. But in James 4:17, it reminds us that therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him that is sin. And so really, sin is that which is wrong. According to Thayer's, it's committed or resultant sin, an offense, a violation of the divine law in thought or act. And you know what? Often we use the idea of missing the mark as sin. I've used that illustration even just the other week in preaching. And it's true because we fall short of God's perfection according to Romans 3:23.
But I'll tell you, the word translated sin in our Bible carries with it more than just an accidental slipping as you're pulling back the arrow and it kind of goes off to the side. It carries with it an idea of rebelliousness, an open rebelliousness. We don't sin by accident. And really, the idea of sin here is a transgression of the law carries with it the idea not only are we going to miss the mark, we turn the other way and fire it in our own direction. And so sin is an open rebellion against God. And people say, listen, I make some mistakes, and we like to cover over our sin, and we say it's not that big of a deal. But God says, wait a second, it is a big deal. And we can't gloss over this thing called sin. We can't decide that, you know what, listen, everybody's doing it, so it must be all right. So in other words, sin is a willful rebellion. It isn't just an unfortunate choice or a mistaken accident. It is a willful, deliberate deviation from the target of God's righteous standard. That's the definition of sin. You know, I think if we would remember in our daily lives how heinous even the smallest sin is to God, it might keep us from going in that direction. Not only, we're going to skip over verse 5 now and get there later when we get down to verse 8. I want to go down to verse 6 where it tells us and talks about dwelling again. Whosoever abideth in sin, in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth had not seen him, neither known him. That's pretty stark language. Especially since John had said earlier that if anybody says that he doesn't sin, he's a liar and there's no truth in him. It almost seems like a contradiction, but the key to this passage of Scripture is all in the tenses that are used in this passage. As we see, John's going to tell us that anybody that is continually abiding and glorifying in sin, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that at the end as well, is not part of the family of God. He talks about dwelling in our Savior. Listen, anytime that we start excusing sin or we say, listen, it's not that big of a deal, you know what the tendency is? For our children especially, is to imitate that. You know, when we watch things and we allow things to come into our lives through the television screen or the movie or the computer or the phone or whatever screen you might have, you know what? It does affect us. As a matter of fact, I believe God made us to be able to imitate for that reason. Not for the reason of sin, but that when we imitate Him, we glorify Him. Listen, when we transgress the law, when we remove, especially in this generation, really, when we make God's law null and void in our society, it creates confusion. If you kill your child immediately after birth, you're charged with murder, but if you kill him on the way out, you're only charged a fee. It's creating confusion in our educational systems. We're told in some quarters that it's wrong to teach a child which restroom to go into. Just use the one that you feel like you can relate to today. In fact, it just throws the entire society into terrible confusion when you make the law of God void. You no longer know what's right or wrong, or what's sinful or what's acceptable. And listen, if we're not careful, we'll hear all that confusion and allow it to affect us. We'll think things like maybe sin really is the product of a genetic inheritance or an adolescent hormone, or maybe it's excusable on the grounds of a deprived upbringing or cultural conditioning. Or maybe our sense of right and wrong is just a relic of an evolutionary origin. You know, it's important for society to be quick to come up with reasons why we do wrong things. You ever think about that? Our predispositions and our genetic propensities. You know, it gives reason and excuse for that bent toward wrong that some people have. A poor situation or growing up poor environment, poor education, poor nutrition, poor. And our society wants to try to then to fix the poorness instead of fixing the problem. But I believe there's two major reasons that we must redefine sin as a medical malady in our society today. The first one leads us really into verses 7 and 8. It's to ease their conscience. There must be a reason. Listen, people can't just be depraved, somebody might say. They must be deprived. Deprived, as I said, of an education or deprived of opportunities. A convict is just a missed opportunity to allow the goodness of that person to shine through. And some argue that they're only mimicking what they see. And I started getting into this earlier. You know, there is truth to that. After all, young children learn to speak by mimicking human speech. They also imitate the behavioral reactions of adults. Listen, the modern fashion industry knows all about that. And that's why it's not surprising to see 12, 13, 14, 15-year-old girls modeling fashions that are immodest, because it is being mimicked or imitated or given as a pattern for them to mimic and imitate all throughout their culture. The most important question is why a person should take somebody or something as their example. You know, there is in our society a class of people that says, you know, babies all start out generally good. And they learn how to hate. And they learn how to war, if you will, with other people. But several years ago, in a newspaper article that I'll read you in just a second, but I want you to think about how far we've come from this article in a secular newspaper. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants, his bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch, or whatever. Deny him these things, and he sees with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, and no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent if permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each one. Every child would grow up a criminal, a killer, a thief, and a rapist. That's why it's our job to train and nurture our children in the ways of God. You don't have to teach a child how to lie. You don't have to teach them how to be selfish. There is a depravity that we all are born with. And so not only are we sinners by choice, we are sinners by nature. Not only do they have to come up with these reasons to ease their own conscience, secondly, and I believe more importantly, is if they can remove the label of sin, they will remove or eradicate the need for a Savior. Saved from what? Listen, I have medication to treat all of my symptoms. Depressed over past indiscretions? Take a little pill, and that'll help you feel better. Anxious about being caught in your sin? Take a little pill to calm you down. Losing sleep from the weight of your sin? Take a sleeping pill and enter into the dark abyss so you don't have to deal with sin. The list is endless as the ways that sin manifests itself in our lives. But let me tell you, there's no medicating it. We don't need to redefine it. What we do need is to expose it for what it is and then to deal with it. Calvin Coolidge was the president of the United States in 1923. He was known for being a man of few words. In fact, somewhat renowned for never using an unnecessary word. And one Sunday morning, he returned from a church service and a White House staff member asked him what the preacher had preached about that morning. Coolidge replied with one word, sin. The staff member waited for a little more information. And when none came, he asked, well, what did the preacher say about it? Coolidge responded, he was against it. Let me tell you, so is God. So is God. If we look at verses 7 and 8, it says, little children, let no man deceive. Well, let me go back up to verse 6 for just a second. It says, whoso abideth in him sinneth not. Again, I believe that's talking about this idea of a constant, perpetual abiding. If you are abiding in Christ, if you have the relationship with Christ, you're not going to be off in sin. But he takes it a step further then in this transition, and he says, whosoever sinneth or is perpetually in a state of sin or is seeking after that sin hath not seen him, neither known him. That's that personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then he changes, after that very harsh and stark statement, he gives a term of endearment. He says that little children, that's that term to the group of people that he loves dearly. He wants to see God's best in their life, and he's giving them some very strong medicine right now, but he wants them to take it. And so he says, listen, remember, I'm not just beating up on you. I'm giving this to you because you need it, and it's good for you. But he says, little children, let no man deceive you. This is the deception of sin. And it carries with it the idea of being led astray, going in the wrong direction. I don't know if you've ever been on one of those horse rides or pony rides or whatever. I was in South America. I don't remember which country we were in, but we're all on this big trail. And somebody's horse wanted to go back home. I don't remember. It was actually a donkey. It wasn't even a horse. But I was just following the one in front of me for the whole day. It was about a six-hour ride. It was great. I think it was in the Chile. And it was exciting to see all these things. But this one horse, it wasn't mine this time, kept going off the trail. And you know what would happen? The horse behind him wanted to go off the trail. Do you know where they finally had to put that horse? In the back. In the back. Because how many of our horses were behind were going to follow the one going astray? And listen, what he's saying is here, you be careful to stay on the straight and narrow, because if somebody's going off the path, don't just follow them blindly. Look and see where they're going. And if they're leading you away from Christ, if they're leading you into sin, understand, they're not from us. They might have come from us, John said earlier, but they're not of us. If they would have been with them, they would have stayed, he said. He says, so let no man deceive you. There might have been those that were saying, listen, you can live any type of life you want. And I think today, I see articles about that all the time. What do you mean? I just can't comprehend how somebody can say that a homosexual can't be a Christian. You say, wait a second, not still enjoying and pursuing that lifestyle. You say, I don't understand how somebody can shack up together and it be under no... Now listen, understand, I don't know what's going on in their life. You understand? Hebrews 12 may be in their life, the chastising of the Lord and the scourging. But I'm telling you, according to what John is saying right here, is that there were some that were saying it doesn't matter. Grace is enough. And God says, no, listen, you're taking sin far too lightly. You know, at this point, you might be tempted to think that really what we need to do to overcome sin is to get away from it all. Just go up and join a monastery somewhere. Well, I read about a fellow that did that. A man decided to get away from all the noise and clamor and temptation of the rat race and join a monastery. So he joined one. He'd heard about it, had really demanding commitments for those wanting to take their final vows. All of the initiates had to serve in the monastery in silence, and only once every 5 years were they permitted to speak. And then, at that, they could only say two words. Perfect, this man thought. No phones ringing, no clients calling, no temptations anywhere, no credit cards ringing up, no television, no people. So he joined, and for the first 5 years, he didn't say a word. And at the end of that time, he was called into his superior's office where he was told he could say two words. He thought about it for a minute. He looked up and he said, bad food. Thank you. I'll make a note of your observation, his superior said rather stiffly. The man went back to his duties and for another 5 years didn't utter a single word. At the end of that time, his superior asked him if he had anything he would like to say using his two words. The man replied, hard bed. Then for another 5 years, he said not a word. His superior called him in and asked him if he had anything to say before taking his final vows. And the man said, I quit. His superior replied, well, I'm not surprised. You've done nothing but complain since you've got here. Listen, joining a monastery is not going to solve the heart issues. And we might think it'd be great to be part of a commune somewhere where you don't have to interact in this world and we don't have to interact with just the degradation that seems to be going on all around us. But God has called us to reach this world. not to isolate ourselves from it. Listen, we don't immerse ourselves in it. We don't take pleasure in what the world is doing. But we do send out a lifeline. And you can't do that from a castle wall, from behind a castle wall. You've got to go out and win people. One author said this, listen, if mankind's true need was education, God would have sent us a host of teachers. If mankind's greatest need was advancement in technology, He would have sent us an engineer or an inventor. If mankind's greatest need was sickness, He would have sent us medicine and a doctor. If mankind's greatest need was finances, He would have sent us a financial planner or an economist. But our greatest problem is sin. So He sent us a Savior. It's interesting to me, John hits some compelling opposites in this. Those that are dwelling in sin or dwelling in Christ, he gives us the definition of sin. He gives us the description of the saints and the sinner, which we'll look at in just a minute. But he also reminds us that Christ destroyed sin, the destruction of sin. Go back up to verse 5. It says, and ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And so we know that he was manifest where? It was a one-time thing. It was at the cross. He's not talking about the nativity here. He's talking about the cross and Calvary and what he's done for us when he raised again from the dead 3 days later. He destroyed sin. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2 tells us, for as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise, talking about Jesus Christ, took part of the same, that though death might, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. 2 Timothy 1:10 reminds us that but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of course, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 54, it says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Listen, these are all excellent Easter verses. It doesn't have to be Easter for it to carry the power. We are reminded that as children of God, we are not to be dominated by sin. You know, he gives a description in verse 9 of a saint and a sinner. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. I'm sorry, you have to finish out the second part of verse 8. For this purpose, Son of God was manifested, he might destroy the works. It's the first part of verse 8. I'll get it right yet. He that committeth sin is of the devil. And then in verse 9, that's the description of the sinner. And verse 9 is the description of the saint. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he was born of God. So how do we reconcile? I already mentioned it earlier, but I'm going to give you an illustration. When I was in the Navy, we would go out for 2 or 3 days at a time and hit a port. We'd be out for a week, maybe. We really weren't out to sea without seeing land for very long periods of time. You know, people that are in submarines and things like that will go down for 6 months and they'll come back. That's not how it was for our destroyer. But I can remember one time we were off the coast of Cuba, and we were floating for 21 days straight, the longest time I'd ever been out to sea. Didn't really see any land except way off the embargo that we were supposed to be enforcing there. But I remember we ended up going somewhere else. I can't remember what port of call it was, but most of the guys on the ship were talking about is how they could not wait to go get blasted. Their whole goal in life, their whole direction, their whole focus was to go and to get drunk and to commit immorality with anybody they could find on the little island that we're going to be stopping at. It was sad. And you almost feel pity for them because that is the absolute apex of their life then. But for those of us that were Christians, Listen, I'm not saying that we are better human beings, but I'm saying we had a different nature. There was a different desire. And if somebody were to fall, then there is conviction, and there is remorse, and there is a turning from that, a repentance. And try to put that away. That's what John's talking about. He's not talking about a Christian is never going to sin. He's already said that there is sin. We as Christians will falter. We will fall and stumble, and we've got to go to God. That's the whole idea of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what he was talking about. So he's not contradicting himself. He's saying, what is your life's goal? Is it to go out and be righteous in your living? And you're depressed because your job prevents you from doing it? Or is it, to the best of your ability, to serve God and to live for Him the best you know how? He's talking about life focus. And if your focus is off of Christ and it's on pleasing yourself, you know what? It's at that point you need to say, am I a child of God? Because if your whole goal is about what the culture says is important, whether it's finances, or popularity, or riches, or whatever it might be, whose family do you represent, or do you look like more? Where is the family resemblance? But if your goal is to please God, and I'm not saying you're perfect, and I'm certainly not saying I'm perfect, but if our goal is when we stumble to get up and say, God, a just man falls 7 times, but gets up again, help me to get up 1 more time, then you know what? Your family resemblance might look a little bit more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to say we're perfect, but it's to remind us that God takes sin very, very seriously. We shouldn't be seeing, as I said the other day, what kind of sin we can get into without getting caught. But we ought to be saying, God, how can I get from sin and be in your will, receiving your blessing? Listen, he gives us the definition of sin. He gives us in verses 5 and the beginning of verse 8, the destruction of sin. He talks about dwelling in our Savior or dwelling in our sin. He talks about the deception of sin, but also gives us the description of a saint and a sinner. Listen, I hope tonight you can say, you know, it's kind of blurry. It's not a great mirror. It might look like one of those Fun Factory mirrors. But by God's grace, I know I'm in the family of God because I resemble those characteristics that He says should be manifest or made known publicly in my life. Or you might be here today and you say, you know what? I'm just not sure. I just don't know. I'll tell you, by God's grace, tonight, you can know, and you can be born into the family of God and have the resemblance to be conformed into the image the Bible talks about of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father,